really, we don't know what reality is unless God tell us what it is. The Lord destroyed this planet once, and guess what? He destroyed and he remade it once. That record of the first destruction and the first making of it again came from us in Genesis. Guess what? He's going to do it again. And the record of that is in Revelation. So in Genesis, you have the record of the first destruction and how he remade it. And if you read on from Genesis into Revelation, you realize that he's going to do it what? Again. And he's going to what? Refurbish it again. So the Bible says, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is set between these two major creation and restating of what structure of what God is doing. In fact, the Bible, or the book of Revelation, is this, of the earth, talks about the God in the future will what? Renovate the earth. The total destruction of it, and then there is a what? A remaking. New heaven, new earth. Start all over again. New heaven, new earth. It's going to be it all over again. Now, in between those destruction, God is still dealing with the same issue. What is man doing? What is he doing? How is he functioning? The God who created the earth, he will do it yet again. We know he'll do it because the Word of God tells us he's doing it. And the Word of God is built upon the what? The credibility of God's Word. And we'll see one man taking God at his word. Here's what the Lord said to Noah, verse 1, chapter 7. He said, the Lord, or Yahweh, said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, because you alone I have seen to be what? Righteous before me in this time, this generation. We talk about Noah being a man who's righteous for his generation, his time. This is very critical because each of us have to what? Make that testimony for our time. I can't speak about the time to come. I can only talk about my generation. What am I doing for my generation? What is the legacy of truth that you leave for your generation? Now, for 120 years has passed. Think of it. 120 plus years has passed. God told Noah to head into the ark. 120 years since God had said to Noah, what he said in chapter 6, verse 13. In chapter 6, verse 13, he says this, the end of all flesh, Noah, has come up before me. The earth is filled with violence, he said, because of them. He said, behold, I am about to what? Destroy them with the earth. Not just destroy the earth, but destroy them along with the earth. And he made it very clear. And all that time, guess what? Noah was absolutely, as we saw last time, obedient. We said Noah gave no rebuttal or anything during this time. He was simply taking God at what he says. What was God saying? I'm going to drown the entire planet. That's what I'm saying. Anything that has breath that upon the land and in the air is going to cease to exist. Noah never answered God with a query, with a question, misgiving, objection. He never seemed to reason with God. He just did what he was told. Then verse 22 said, and in chapter 6, we remember what he said. It says, according to all that God had said, he commanded him, and he did it. Just did it, what God said. And he went along. If you jump over to the New Testament, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says Noah was what? A righteous preacher. Which gives us the idea that once he was commissioned, that 120 years, Noah was what? Preaching. He was building and he was preaching. So as he went along, everybody would ask, probably ask him, hey, what are you doing here? What are you building here? That's all natural stuff to assume that people would ask Noah, what are you doing? He's a part of his community. People would say, what are you building here? What is all this? And as the project becomes more and more apparent and huge and massive, they will continue to ask him, why are you building this with this gopher wood in the middle of what? Nowhere. You know, why are you doing this? There's no ocean or sea here for this. Assuming that Noah would have told them, listen, God says, all flesh has sinned against him, and he's about to destroy them. And in destroying them, he's about to drown us all. If you come on this boat, this ark, when I'm done, then you'll be considered among those that are saved. But we know what happened to Noah's preaching in 120 years. What? Nobody came. Which is not unusual, if we think about it. Normally, in the era of when people are really disobedient, we can match Noah's preaching to Jeremiah's preaching, and we'll kind of have the same idea. Jeremiah was passionate, probably just like Noah was, but nobody was listening to the message. The message was over their head, passing by. They're so steeped in sin and wretchedness, they no longer listen to the message. The message is very, very critical. And I said to you, I think last week or a week before, I said, God never sends a judgment that he never warns the people about. And many of your preachers today are warning for the upcoming judgment in Revelation. They're warning. They're crying out to you. Noah's generation got 120 years plus to prepare themselves. And as you'll see, not only did he ordered Noah on the ark, but he actually left the ark door open for almost 7 days, for an entire week. I'm like, why was he leaving that open for? For the people to get what? To come on. You know people are supposed to go on the ark too, right? It was not just to save the animals. There was lots of room on the ark for people as well. God's going to drown them. The coming judgment, he made it very clear what was going to happen to them. Now, obviously, Noah's sermon couldn't be a winning sermon. I mean, I've been to church, I preach, and people say, Pastor, you preach so hard. Every day it's hard. And I get that. I get that. It's hard. But, you know, it's a hard time. We're not living in that pristine, beautiful time when people are doing 90% of us are doing right. This is a hard time we are living in. So hard time, God had to ramp up the servants to preach what? Hard messages. All right? I know we like to hear, you know, three Baptist points, you know, sit, walk, stand, and whatever else we like to hear. I'm sorry, I'm not that kind of preacher, and there are many of us that are no longer that kind of preacher because that preaching doesn't bring forth what? Repentance. And that's what God is asking. It says Noah was a man of righteousness. He walked with God. He preached. God, I'm trying to figure what his sermon would be about, you know. It's like, you know, God's going to drown you. Ooh, that's hard. Noah, you probably want to start off with a little bit of an introduction. You know, now, I think he was an urgent preacher. Time was of the essence. To us, 120 years is so long. That's about half the time America has been existing. But for him, 120 years is nothing. Kids were living long. 120 years, people don't even start their families. They're still working out their careers back in his day, I presume. 120 years, you can't say, hey, when are you going to get married? It says, I'm probably going to do it around 400. That would be probably the response. Because if you look at them, they don't have children. Some of them did like in the 100. I'm thinking those are the fast-moving ones. They got to get it over with. You know, they want to enjoy their retirement. But if you look about, you know, some of them were having their babies about, say, what? 300? 300, 400 plus? You know, and if the girl feels like she has to be a little bit younger, you know, I'm about to marry to Angela, and Angela is, and mom said, how old is she? Oh, mom, she's only like 350. Okay, because if you marry somebody really old, you know, that's a problem there, you know. No 500-year-old. Oh, mom, I'm not going to marry a 500-year-old. mean, the top I'll go is like 450. You know? So 120 years when Noah preaching wasn't a big deal for him. This came very quickly for him. You know, I always think that when you preach a sermon, there's always three group of people in your congregation. But you guys, this don't apply to you guys. You guys are good people here. You know, three groups they tell us in seminary. You know, there's always one that will say, yes, that's what I want, and they'll go out and do it. That's always the good crowd. They're very small, but they're always the good crowd. The second group is the one that says, you know, man, I hear it. It's not really for me. And then the third group that says, you know, I'm not listening to that. If it goes near, gain speed, take off. It doesn't stay with them, you know. But people do many different things as you're listening to the preaching. And the people of Noah days did that. They definitely did that. They, you know, they listened to what he was saying, but they didn't really pay much of attention to him. I mean, who pay attention to the crazy guy who is building a boat in the middle of Texas, away from the Gulf of Mexico? Nobody listened to him. You know? Nobody believed him. Only his wife. And you know, she was always probably his champion, supporting him. His three sons, they don't want to be dishonoring, so they hang with that dad. And they bring three new girls with them, you know, and they join the family. Don't know when they joined the family, but, you know, they were there too. You know. But it says, after 120 years, the ark was completed. Some of us believe that Methuselah was probably still alive towards the end of it before he died. And probably right after Methuselah died, then the flood came, because Methuselah lived so long. So he was probably right up to the time and during the time that what? Noah was preaching. So Noah was preaching while probably Methuselah was there. Even shocking to find that, you know, probably Adam had not died much longer before that. When you start looking at the age, especially if you put them on a timeline, you can see where they're overlapping each other. That year when God said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. Now, let me say something about that. That takes a lot of faith. You know, Noah didn't see the flood. There's a lot of things about the flood that we didn't know about. You've never seen a flood before, never seen all this amazing destruction that God's about to bring. And God says to him, get in the ark, you and your family. That takes a lot of faith. It tells me the character of the man Noah, what kind of man he was in terms of his commitment to God. In other words, he built a thing, and God says, now it's time for you to go on it. The time has come. 120 years plus a few days, he said that God is going to what? Destroy the entire planet. You have to move in or take up residence in the ark by faith. Kind of fit the Hebrew idea here. The thing that he's hoping for is survival, God protecting him. There is no indication that God ever talked to Noah before this again, after he gave him the instruction to build. No, there is no indication that God came back time and time again to kind of prop him up. Kind of like same thing with Jeremiah. You didn't find God come back and prop him up every so often. But God gave him a message and he ran with his message. And we know what that can be. Discouragement. Preaching for so long, nobody comes to you to respond. There was 120 years of building and now it's time to get on board. Now, we probably should assume also, I'm not going to say much about that, we probably should assume that Noah was probably a wealthy man. The ark in itself would take probably quite a bit of resources to build. So I'm assuming that God prepared him, and so he had some means by which to do it. Some of us even think that it's possible to even, he probably employed people to help him as well. But that doesn't mean that they're going to buy into it. It's a good job. I'll do it. But that doesn't mean I want to be on board of your crazy ark. But when you get ready to turn his back on this world that God called him, it didn't seem that Noah thought much of it. He just acted as God gave him instruction. He turned his back completely on that world, on that antediluvian world, as he moved to this new world. He was going to destroy this planet and all that are on it. Now, for Noah to enter the ark gives us a beautiful picture of something that we struggle with as Christians many times. We see the sovereignty of God in the volition of man. We see God being sovereignly telling him to do, God promising to deliver him, and Noah taking God at his word. This is something that we struggle with in our own day-to-day walk with God. We ask questions like, you really believe God's going to do that? Oh, come on. Here is Noah. Here is God. God made a statement, gave him the insurance of protection, gave him the means to cover his protection. And at the end of it, God says, now move. That's sovereignty. God taking that and giving him and says, upon your word, I am now taking my family on board to take up residence on the ark. God made a promise to Noah 120 years before. Noah now makes the choice to walk on board that ark, to walk on board to take God's word. So he entered in. He entered in, and he entered willfully, clearly that he would. He entered in under the promise that what God says was what? True. Now let's take that into our life. It's very interesting when we are faced with challenges in our own life and we say to ourselves, here's what God's word says. The first thing I always wish that people come out of people's mouth, if God says it, then let's do it. Is that what we do? No, we read the word. We say, well, come on, man. Let's get what? What's the famous real? Let's get real. Noah should have gotten real. He has never seen what? Rain before. There's a lot of things that he never saw before. And one of the things he had never saw before was standing in his backyard, a big old boat. Every morning he wakes up, he goes, whoa. He's never seen that much wood collected to make that thing before. So here's the big question. Why would God even bother to save these people? Well, of what he says, the end of verse 1, for you alone I have seen is what? Righteous before me in your generation. Let me take you back to chapter 6 for a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 9. Look what he says here. Chapter 6, verse 9, he says, these are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Righteous, blameless. In other words, he lived righteously. That's for what he does. Blameless means that none of his neighbors could point any fingers at him. And that he what? Walked with God. Cover both. In other words, he had righteousness as he is able to know it. But nobody else in his community could say, I don't know, man. Noah gave me a bad deal a few years back. Give me some disease apples and said that we're good and stole my money. He was righteous here in his home. People knew him in his family. And guess what? He was blameless to those that are looking in on him. Noah believed God. Therefore, because he believed God, he served God, he loved God. And guess what? God did exactly what he does to all those who believe him. He what? Justified them. He declared them what? Just. Righteous. He was covered with God's righteousness. And he and his wife, his three sons, their his daughter-in-laws, they were all what? Underneath that what? Righteousness. Now, they didn't speak much about who these people were. Unless you go into secular history around or folklore around that, I think a couple of flood legends we learned that actually supposedly named Noah's wife. But these are not biblical accounts, so we're not going to include them. But we don't know much about them, but we can say this. Fathers, your righteousness is like an umbrella over your family. It's Noah's righteousness that is carrying the day. Noah's righteousness was carrying the day. He was the man. Fathers do many things. We do sports. We watch TV with our kids. We do all kind of fun stuff. But here's what fathers ought to be doing and should always be doing, and that is being the priest of their family. To bring their families to the Lord. That's what fathers ought to do. I don't really care how much ball game Jonathan goes to. If he doesn't serve God, that'd be a major failure. The very important thing is that's what fathers do. Just want to make a side note there, but therefore God says, it's time for you to get on board the ark. And that I too, what's going to happen here. Now God told Noah, you should take what? Every clean animals, 7 male and female animals that are unclean, male, female as well. But back in chapter 6, verse 19, I want you to see something what he did there. Because this is an addition. In chapter 6, verse 19, it says, the Lord said he was to what? Take 2 of every kind of animal, male and female, bird, animals, crawling thing, creeping things, that creeps along the earth, that breathe in the earth. Verse 21, and he said, you must provide what? Food for them. Here in chapter 7, God is additionally giving him some additional information in regard to the animals you want. I need clean animal. God is repeating it, but he's adding to it at this point. We've never heard about clean animals before. You realize that? We've never heard about clean animals before, ever since, up to this point. This is the first time we're hearing about them, clean animals. If you study the Mosaic Law, the book of Exodus, or the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy, and in particular if you study the book of Leviticus, God keeps giving us this clean and unclean pattern. Clean and unclean pattern. God had already begun right there in with Noah. He begins starting to give us an idea that, guess what? There's a distinction that you have to make. Clean things, pure things, unpure, unclean things. The pattern started right back here. It's amazing. Which tells me that Noah knew what to do here. He understood some of it. He knew what this is. You know, somebody may ask, what's the purpose of the clean and unclean? Let me not get too much into that, but just say that was the purpose. But for me, here's what I think God is trying to get at here. When you look at the sacrificial system and ask yourself, did the sacrificial system take away sin? Did offer an animal take away your sins? Did offering an animal or some forgive you forgiveness? No, 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 no. But picture a sacrifice, a great sacrifice to come. One sacrifice that will come one day to take away sin. It's almost like you watch for the first part of man's life until Christ comes, almost like a preview to a great story. And you keep seeing the preview over and over and over. And you can't wait. Every generation had the preview. And we are waiting with anticipation for the grand finale, the opening of that one movie. That one movie came in Christ. Boom, he came. The actual one that could actually take away sin. Because all the offering that we're giving to God, Noah's time and to come, we're not buying them salvation, wasn't giving them salvation. They still have a depiction of what is to come, that great one that will come. So why is he giving us all this? Now, I think the distinction here as we offer the sacrifice is to be clear that how God wanted us to yield to him, how to submit to him. Because in submission to him, we actually are able to be what? Be saved. A yieldedness is needed. A surrendering of what? My will to God's will. This is why Noah's picture is so amazing to me, that he surrendered his will. He fought every natural instinct of his mind and bore the ark, not fully knowing exactly what was to come. And while he's sitting there with the door still open, everybody's bag is packed, they're on board, days going by, they're looking. You know, probably family member came up and said, okay, Noah, did you sure you heard God said this correctly? You go and have family members like that. Everybody got those kind of family members. You sure, you know, his wife may not say it to him, but she waits until he goes into their special cabin in the ark. She said, honey, are you certain? Did God actually say we must come on board this day? You sure? I mean, did you hear him correctly? But God made it very clear that what you should take on the ark, that unclean, clean, symbolic animals, the sacrificial system that will bring a symbolicness to what is to come. All that matters, that ceremonial law, that ceremonial symbolic symbolism would find its full development in Christ. We remember when you get off the ark, he actually what? Sacrificed an animal. So he was taking extra so that he could do this. We'll get to that as well as we see that. You know what I believe that God wants us to learn as well? He wants to learn distinction, as we said. He wants us to learn how to distinguish between holy and what is what? Unholy. Can we make that distinction? Are we so astute we can make that distinction? I want to learn how to separate God's ways from man's ways. Can we do that? Is that clear to us? Because I think sometimes that's very difficult for us to understand. How to separate God's way from man's way. Now, man's way is not God's way and 10,000. It's God's way and everything that man does. See, you must understand that. In other words, as Christians, we must learn how to be discriminating. It's very important to God. We must learn how to see things in this duality. And I'll say this to you. Let me give this try to wrap up on this point. But he says, God thought his people that they must understand this distinction. It had to do with his sacrifice, what he will accept and what he will not accept. It had to do with his offering, what you can offer to God and what you can't offer to God. The common matter of life. In other words, the distinction is not just in the church, but when God set it up, the distinction is in everything. It's in your everyday life, how you live, how you distinguish between holy and righteous as against unrighteous. You need to learn how to distinguish these things and make clear judgment upon them. Now, I know the world tells us not to make judgment. This is not a good thing. You know, right? Judge not, let ye be judged. That's not God. It is important for the believer to judge. We must be able to say, that's wrong, not doing that, that's off limit. This right, this is where we're going. If you cannot make those distinctions, then you are a sorry believer. Because you're going to be running headlong. And we do it all the time with our children, don't it? We tell our children how to distinguish things, don't we? Or do we tell them, keep on rolling? No, we tell them how to distinguish things. Another thing that when God tells us how to distinguish things, he's very reluctant to explain himself. To obey God with no more reason than God chooses to give. Make that distinction. Sometimes we'll say to our children, you know, don't do that. I hope you say that to them. I know I say it to my son. I remember saying to Jonathan, you don't need to do that. You can't do that. Right? And every so often he'll lose his mind and try to say to me, but everybody else is doing it. That's when he loses his mind. I'll say to him, you're not like everybody else. You're not like everybody else. If the Lord wanted duplicates on the planet, he would have cloned us. This is why you look, you go to everywhere you go, to the mall, and you see faces of people, and we're just, this, do you realize that from Adam to now, God has not made any duplicates? Even twins that they say, well, they're saying, you're not really the same, are they? Different blood type, different DNA structure, you're not the same. He said, why should I not do that? I said, you don't need to know why. Your job is to what? Just obey. I don't practice my son to give him any explanation for anything. So the why question becomes less, less, and less, and almost never ask. Your job is to do as was my job before you to do what my father said. I don't give you any room. There's no explanation. You do as I say, just simply that. So, well, that's kind of harsh. Shouldn't we reason with them? No. Here's the trick about it. Here's the interesting thing about reasoning. Any reason I give him, he can, after good thinking, he can pull it apart. Therefore, I don't need to give him any reason. All right? He may find some way to justify his sin. Therefore, his job is to what? Obey. All the more reason for you to do it because you're not like everybody else. I remember saying to my family, we don't function like everybody else because we're not like everybody else. We're different. We don't do what everybody else does because we are different. And I don't mean like we're better. We're different in how we look at life. We don't live like everybody else live. That kills a lot of things in his heart very quickly. You know, don't walk with me to the store and say, hey, Dad, can I get that? Just walk away and leave him. After 11 years, he no longer asks anymore. Matter of fact, when we take him there to give him something, he's excited. I said, good. That's what we needed to be. His mother is worse. You guys give him gifts in Christmas, and he doesn't see them until, like, August. Oh, yeah, Miss Kim gave you this. Yeah, Christmas. You can have it now. It's a delayed Christmas gift. Something you teach your children that not by... You don't teach them this through profound theological exposition. We teach them this through demonstration of behavior. Never sit him down and try to explain to him the theological foundation for why he should obey his father. No. Like the Jews, the Jewish law, God says, you must. God says, we. God says, we. God says, we. Very clear. Well, that's kind of archaic. Should we do that? I'm, like I said, I don't make it my business to tell other people how to do their children, but I don't think you need to give your children, a child, any reasoning. They must trust in your what? Leadership. Now, if you choose to give a lead explanation at some point, that's up to you. I would not make that a very common thing. God makes it very clear. He doesn't explain everything in detail to us. He has this duality that he creates with his people, and he makes it very clear. Start all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He said what? One tree was what? Allowed. One tree was not allowed. He said, you eat it, you die. Now, when you say die, God, what exactly are you saying? You mean like die, die, die? I mean, what do you mean? Do I drop dead? I mean, do I, what, what's, you're dead. It's not going to walk you through 5 points of why you should do it. He made that very clear. It's all over the scripture. I'll just give you a few of them here. You see the eternal destiny of humanity, heaven or hell, very clear. God functioning in that duality makes it very clear. Righteous act versus unrighteous act. Man walk after God. You see that duality. You have Saul, you have David. That's the duality that he's giving us there. You have Eli the priest, and you have what? Samuel. Say this wonderful word. Speak, Lord, for that servant. Hear it. It's very important for us to understand that. But we'll pick up that some more, because we understand that when we come to God clearly understand that God's a God of distinction. And in that distinction is his what? His promise, his security, his love. Trust him because guess what? He will never what? Harm you. And even if he whoop your butt, it's nice to have him whoop the butt, because there is always what? You know it. There's always what? Grace. Isn't that what we understand? That's what David says. So much better to fall in his hand, because when you fall in his hand, you can say, have mercy. You fall in the hands of man, there is no such thing as what? Mercy. There is hope. David, go ahead and read David's story. You get a lot of that out of David. The grace of God. Number the nation. God said, why you number the people? Well, I feel like numbering them. Okay, God said, okay, here's three judgments. Pick one. Love that kind of God. We'll pick this up next week. Let's pray and we transition to a Lord's table. Father, we thank you again for your love. Show us your path, Lord. Father, help us to fully understand the truth that you've laid down before us. Help us to understand your word and teach us, Lord, your truth. Father, we struggle because we many times do not know how to apply your word to our lives, and we struggle with it, Lord. But Father, help us today that we seek to become more men and women after your own heart. As we learn from this amount of story in regard to Noah and what he was doing, Lord. Father, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll ask the deacons to join me as we go to the Lord's table. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we spend the time to remember what God's word says and to take him at his word. Many of you have heard my story. I was not raised in a Christian home, so I didn't really know much about Christianity except people go to church on a Sunday. And I do remember once telling myself, if that's how I've got to spend my life, I don't want nothing to do with it. Seemed like a boring set of people. But the Lord has the last laugh. With that score, we like to at least educate each other time and time again why we do this table. Why do we do what we do? So do you understand the purpose of it and to help us to better able to stay with obedience as people of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives the Corinthians a warning before he gets to the table. He says this, verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, this person will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let this man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So before you come to this table, God asks us to examine ourselves. Take an inventory. That's the word there. He wants you to inventory your life. Make sure you understand what's happening to it. And he says, when you take that inventory, you want to understand this. He says, I want you to take that inventory, examine yourself, and so let you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if you don't do this, he says, you don't eat and drink in this in an unworthy manner, you will be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. It's imperative that we understand why we do this. We come to this table not out of tradition, but out of obedience. God said we should do this. He makes it very clear. He says because some of us don't do that, he made it clear that he says, for this reason, many of you are weak, verse 30, some of you are sick, and many of you fall asleep, which is dead. For if you will not judge yourself, then you leave God only one other option, and that he must come and do some judging on you. You need to keep yourself in check. If you don't, then if the church will not remain clean, then God will have to come and do some what? Clean up. And that has to do with his character, has to do with his name. He can't afford us to dishonor his name and treat his name like a piece of worthless cloth. So he has to do that. And so that's our warning. So before we go in, I'm going to ask us to pray for a minute, just to prepare ourselves and cleanse ourselves as we do this. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord that which I also now deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks for the bread, he broke it. He said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do in remembrance of me. We ask our brother Mario to pray for the bread.
Father, we honor you and praise you as we remember your sacrifice on the cross for my sin and for our sin, Father. As that you continue to do your redeeming work in our lives, Father, as we try to live as you did. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's eat together. And when he had given thanks, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink, you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord until he comes. I ask for Brother Sean to give thanks for the cup.
Oh, merciful Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace that you've shown us, that as we remember your eternal covenant, the new covenant in your blood, which will last forever. Because you are such a faithful and independent God who is so trustworthy in everything that you say and that you do, Lord God, we can trust in what you've said for us, that those who believe in the Son have eternal life and have life forevermore.
Amen.
We remember that what Jesus has done for us today. And in his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Let us drink together. We'll ask the deacons to take up the benevolence at this time.
All right, and as we do so, you can stand up and join hands. It is our tradition to just hold hands together in community and sing Sweet, Sweet Spirit after we do the Lord's song.
There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this land, and I know that it's the spirit of the sweet expressions on each face, and I know that is the presence of the Lord. Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet Heavenly God, stay right here with us, filling us with your love. When we shall leave this land,
you may go over the Lord. Oh, yeah, sorry. There's one meeting. 5-day Bible camp meeting right now. Oh, no, 1 p.m. for teachers in the library. If you're teaching at the 5-day Bible camp, 1 p.m. in the library.
Hey, Prince. Okay, praise Him. That's why we sing. That's why we grow. Yeah.